Good morning. Welcome to our morning service. I'm Steve, one of the members here at Encounter Vineyard, Winchcombe. If you go to the website, there are all the notices for all the up and coming events in the next week and actually up until the end of August. And Mark and Karen, who would normally be leading us, they're still on sabbatical. So this morning we continue to follow the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. I've been given Mark 3, verses 20 to 35, which read, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who'd come down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons.' So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. 'How can you say Satan drives out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties the strong man up. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they send someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated on around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So this morning, the sermon is on who are my mother and brothers, but in particular, the new thinking, which is the theme as we're going through Mark, is how are we loving others like Jesus? Now, I have to say, over the months, I've really gotten to appreciate this part of God's word. And what I mean by this is in terms of preference, I would have always selected the Gospel of John, then Luke, then Matthew, and then Mark. And I guess I always went for the Gospel of John with the way that it starts, the Word was with God, the Word was God. I'd go with Luke because I love the Christmas story and the way that that's framed in Luke. And obviously you've got Matthew that's much more about the Messiah, the King coming. And to be honest, Mark always felt a bit rushed. Immediately this, in Capernaum, by the lake, up the mountain, in the synagogue, in Galilee, and then back to Capernaum. And therefore, slightly for me, disjointed. Sometimes you can follow the days, at other times it's a complete mystery. And so for me, who's easily confused, the gospel just didn't sit well. It just didn't flow for me. Jesus had come to preach the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is nearby. Repent and believe the good news. And you know, as Jesus brings ministry to the people, the kingdom of heaven draws near. And the crowds pour out of the towns, they pour out of the villages, they pour out of the synagogues, because this man, Jesus, who speaks with authority, and he comes with healing, Jesus who casts out evil spirits, who forgives sin, makes the blind see, the paralyzed to walk, and the lepers to be healed and restored. He speaks and he performs miracles like no one has ever done before. And so this Gospel of Mark isn't a complete, neat, nice, passive, chronological record of Jesus's life. It's confrontational. It's personal. It's about encounter. It's who is Jesus and who is Jesus to you? And you know, that question has echoed down the ages and is equally as relevant today as it was back then. So who is Jesus and who is Jesus to you? I wondered if you've ever had one of those days. It's been busy, you get home hungry and tired, but the doorbell goes and there's a neighbour who wants to talk to you about something, or it's a WhatsApp message arrives, generally from the children. What are you doing? We need help with. And in our passage, Jesus is having one of those days. The start of our reading has Jesus going into a house, most probably the house of Peter and Andrew, for a meal, but the crowd gathers and invade to the point that Jesus and the disciples cannot possibly eat. You know, if I could go back in time, this house on this day in Capernaum would be on my go-to list. Have you ever been hungry? You know, when you're really hungry, there are only two options that you have. Option one, do whatever you can to satisfy it. Not great if you're dieting. Or number two, do something so absorbing that you forget about it. Great thing to do when dieting. And you know, those two hungers were present in that house that day. The crowd was so spiritually hungry, they will do whatever it takes to be satisfied. Jesus and the disciples were physically hungry, but sharing the bread of life was more important, needed, and absorbing than eating. So here are these real people, people like us. And you know, they could never have dreamt that one day they would be sat in front at the feet of a teaching rabbi. You see, most of them, they wouldn't have had the rabbinical education required. They weren't brought up in those circles. They didn't have the pedigree which enabled selection as a rabbinical student. This only ever happened to the religious elite, not people like them. This was impossible. And yet even more amazing, this isn't just any rabbi. They're sat there in front of the Son of God. What a moment to experience. Peter dictating to Mark as the eyewitness. He was there. He knew the sounds, the smells, and the faces of that day. You'll remember the parable in Luke and chapter 18. Two men go into a temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee thanks God that he's not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I have. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This crowd in this house knew that they had been written off by the religious elite. They knew what it was to be the tax collector in the parable, disparaged and worthless. But here Jesus reaches out with respect and love. Here he shares the word of God with them as they sit around him. He engages with them in a way no one else has ever taken the time to do. I wonder, when you think of sharing your faith or God's word, do you see it as a task or an opportunity to show love? It's so easy to fall into the trap of proving or defending when you're just sharing a relationship where you know that you belong. And you know, for some people, that sense of belonging that you know is the sense of belonging that the Lord uses to bring them through to believing. Maybe in this instant world, taking time to engage with family and friends and neighbours in a way that no one else has ever taken the time to, the Lord could bless. Whilst there was a crowd, Jesus still saw individuals. May we also see individuals in the crowds and in the circles that we move in. Now, whilst Jesus is speaking, the scribes turn up. First interruption, we don't know of this day, but certainly of this passage. This third chapter begins with the Pharisees and the Herodians, who've witnessed the miracle on a Sabbath of the man with the withered hand. Having witnessed it, they go out and they plot to have Jesus murdered. As Malcolm covered a couple of weeks ago, the rules took away compassion, dignity. They misrepresented it, God's heart and word. The Pharisees, representing the religious authorities, the Herodians representing the political authorities, and now today it's the scribes who turn up. And the scribes, they represent the judicial authorities. They arrive, and with their best summation, the judiciary have deduced, decided, and now declare that Jesus is in fact possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. Case opened, case closed. So in terms of opposition against Jesus from a ruling point of view, religious, judicial, and political, that's the full set. The enemies are now aligned and continue to plot. And what does Jesus do? He calls the scribes over and he speaks to them in parables. Then he carries on teaching the people. However, now there's a second interruption. Even Jesus' own family misunderstand. They've heard that Jesus hasn't even had time to eat, so they come to restrain him. Literally, the word used in Greek is to arrest him. They're saying that he's gone out of his mind. And when the message gets through the front door and finally filters to Jesus, he asks, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Then, looking at those seated in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother." And on the surface, it feels like a real ouch moment for the family. After all, they've only come for Jesus' own good. But it's important to understand, Jesus doesn't reject his biological family. His mother Mary will be there beside the cross when he's crucified. His brother James will be one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. However, what Jesus does is radically broaden the definition of family. In his kingdom, eternal and spiritual family is based not on bloodlines or ethnicity, but on obedient alignment to God's will. And so in this moment, while the crowd is drawn in, the family become the outsiders. These people who are looking for hope, the people who are pressing in to see him, to touch him, to hear him, urgently, desperately, because here they've seen the presence and the reality of the kingdom of God being at hand. And in this place, we and they are claimed by him as his sister, his brothers and mother. No longer outsiders at a distance, but people drawn into the family of God by his amazing love and grace. Now, every family has its own distinguishing marks and characteristics. We could have gone round the church, but I think that would have been slightly unfair. So if you've ever watched The Simpsons cartoon, it's a satirical insight into family dynamics. Homer and Marge demonstrate the complexities of parenting in a humorous but very exaggerated way. Homer, he's immature, impulsive, the source of chaos, until he sits down with a donut in one hand and a Duff beer in the other. Yet he remains a loving father who tries to provide for his family despite all of his flaws. Marge, in complete contrast, embodies the nurturing and mediating parent, balancing Homer's recklessness on one hand while maintaining emotional stability in the household on the other hand. Just maybe that's why it felt mildly familiar to some of us when we were watching Darling. So what's the distinguishing mark, characteristics, dynamic of God's family? The church isn't a club for like-minded people who look and dress the same. It's a family that's tied and kept together by a shared obedience to Jesus. And this obedience is the result of love. We love obediently because he first loved us. For God so loved the world that he sent his son, not to condemn, but to save the world through him. At Jesus' baptism, his father says, "This is my son in whom I'm pleased." Jesus in his love and obedience will endure the cross for the joy set before him. In his love, as he's been nailed to the cross, Jesus will pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Even a hardened centurion who'd witnessed thousands of crucifixions, when he sees Jesus's, will confess, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Love is at the very center of the heart of God. And so unsurprisingly, it's to be the center of us here. The only place I know where love means nothing is in tennis. Outside of that court, in the rest of the universe, love means everything. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them, three things will last forever, ever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these three is love. Just how important love is, we see from the answer that Jesus gave the Pharisee who asked the following question: "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The greatest command dictates the direction of our affection is up. We're to love God. The second commandment dictates the direction of our affection is horizontal. We're to love our neighbours. So a new thinking. How are we loving others? Please note, love is a command. Being a command, love is about loving, whether it's easy to love or difficult to love. Love is not a menu that I can select. When, who, how much, where, what, and why. There are no options when it comes to love, and there are certainly no opt-outs either, and absolutely no allowance for allergies. As John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. You know, the early church wasn't perfect. In Philippi, two ladies in the church have fallen out, and Paul pleads with them that they would agree, that the church wouldn't take sides but help bring back reconciliation. This takes obedience and love, takes obedient love. Outside of the church, it's even more important, as Paul writes to the Romans in 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If you need to make an apology or send a text message, then earlier rather than later, I've found to be much more preferable. Can you imagine being Ananias, who God calls to go to Damascus, to a house of Judas on Straight Street, and to ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul? And he's praying. Ananias' reaction, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here to do the same. And God says he's my chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. You know, when Ananias places his hands on Saul and he says, Brother Saul, that took obedient love. How do we react when we see such grace? Do we praise the Lord? Hopefully we do. But what about those Christians who fall into sin? I often think of the parable of the father with two sons. The younger son takes his inheritance and lives like his father is dead. The father looks down the road every day for his return. And when it happens, the older son loses it. Why? The older son had lost none of his inheritance. I think he thought, good riddance, brother. I hope you get all that you deserve. In the heart of the oldest son, there's resentment that the father would keep on looking for his brother who he now has written off, but has come back. We're called to love. We're called to support, to rejoice and praise God when people come back. I thank God the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners, where there's restoration, where there's healing, where there's love, where there's acceptance and encouragement, all of which come when we're obedient in love. Let me ask you, are you easy to love? Hands up if you've been a challenge. Just me then. You know, God's love is durable. How do I know that God's love is durable? How do we know that God's love is durable? It's because he keeps loving us. There's not one of us who's not been a challenge to God. And in life, our love will be challenged. And it's, how am I going to respond? How am I going to keep loving this person who, like me, is made in the image of God? That's good news. We'll be challenged. So don't be surprised. A few weeks ago, one morning, Jane and I had words. You know, words like sometimes you do. And in the evening, I came to study for today's sermon. And as I prayed, I knew I had to go downstairs and make things right. Now, I can't tell you who was at fault, but you've known me for 5 years. Of course it was me. And I share this with you, not because I'm perfect, far from it. After all, God needed me to hear this before you. And practically, our love for God should make us sensitive, responsive and obedient to what he says. If we need to make things right, we make them right. That's loving obedience. A practical observation, you know, God never set out to making everyone like me. God's unconventional family here on earth is celebrated with all of its differences. It's where everyone is different. It's where everyone is welcome. It's where everyone is encouraged. It's where everyone is accepted. And above all, it's where everyone is loved, whatever the challenge is. In the early church in Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals and prayer. In the family of God, these young believers are committed to meeting in worship. They're committed to being faithful to the Lord and one another, faithful in prayer, in sharing the resources that they had, giving their time and doing the Christian life together as part of God's family. These same Christians, when persecution came, would lose everything they had for bearing the name of Jesus. Those not martyred would go to other lands and tell how Jesus had kept them, how he'd blessed them, how he died on the cross that others might know him, living here in their hearts and lives as their Lord and Saviour. It's loving the Lord and others, however hard it gets. 1 Chronicles 16:34, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. A great verse. But do you think we misinterpret this verse into give thanks to the Lord, for life is good? That's a totally different foundation. Some days, let's be honest, it's easy to give thanks as everything seems to be aligned. You get that job, the family are happy, test results come back and it's clear. It's like the wind is in the sails and you're just going along. Other days, it's like you're in the doldrums. There is no wind in the sails. The results are not clear. There's stress, there's uncertainty and disappointment. This verse tells us God is still good. No matter what our day has been like, his faithful love endures forever. Therefore, we're to give thanks to the Lord. On the darkest of days, like our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago, we have a story to tell others of how Jesus has kept us, that he's good and he's faithful and his love endures forever. I wonder if our lives were forensically examined, would there be enough traces of evidence to convict us of loving our neighbour? A seminary tutor was trying to teach his students this, and as they came in for the lecture and sat down, the tutor asked them to think about people in the past who had hurt them, and when they'd got names and people that they'd thought of, they had a piece of paper and they had to draw a picture of that person. The boys generally just drew stick men and put a name. The girls were much more detailed. There was a girl called Maria, and she drew this picture of the person, the girl who'd hurt her in the past, and she remembered the colour of her eyes, the colour of her hair, the colour of her lipstick, and it was very detailed. And so once all the students had chance to draw this picture, they made a line, one student behind the other. And at the front of the classroom, there was a target. And basically the tutor asked each student to go up and put their picture on the target. Once your picture was on the target, you came back and you got three darts. And you had to throw the darts at the picture of the person you'd hurt, that had hurt you. The first two people do it, and it seems a bit uncomfortable. But then the boys come, and the darts are flying fast, and they're flying hard. And as they're doing it, they've thrown their three darts, they're going off to the left-hand side, and they're saying how exhilarating it felt, that actually there was a release from this person in the past, that something had happened, they'd got their frustration out. So the class keep coming and keep throwing. But halfway through, the tutor stops them, and it's Maria's turn with her beautifully drawn picture. And he says, no more darts. And Maria and the students behind her start to complain, but sir, we won't have the release and the release of anger and frustration that the other half of the class has experienced. And he said, no, you need to go and sit down. It's done. So they complain and moan. They sit down, and eventually there's calm. And the tutor goes up to the target, and he pulls off the first piece of paper, and underneath was a picture of the face of Jesus, now torn, riddled with holes that the darts had made. The tutor turned round and read Matthew 25:40. I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. As they looked at what they'd done, as the words hit their hearts, so the sobs started to break out around the room. No other words were needed. The teaching and the learning was done. You remember the greatest commandment dictates that the direction of our affection is up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. When we look up in that place, God reveals his love. And the love that he reveals is a love that's not based on any merit in us. A love that's unconditional, eternal, and uncaused. But you know, to be honest, these words, amazing as they are, I find they only ever react with my head. It's all cerebral. Thinking about God's love, I found a really helpful quote. A.W. Tozer wrote, perfect love knows no because. God loves each one of us with no because. We're loved this morning with no because. Can we even begin to grasp the enormity and the freedom of this? It's not who I am, it's not what I do, it's not about measuring up, it's not that I'm good at this, that and the other, it's not that I pray more, that I read more, that I give more, that I'm here more, none of it. Nothing. We come to worship and to be in the presence of Almighty God, who with no because has chosen to love us. This reacts with my heart. A love that is pure, uncalculated devotion that simply exists because it is. Bill Johnson once said, as we become more impacted by the love of God, our eyes begin to burn like his. And you look into the eyes of another person and you have nothing but compassion and deep interest for their well-being. It may be in a moment, maybe in a store, but it's marked with eternity because we're alive with the love of God, for he first loved us. everything about us is designed for love. By this will all men know you are my disciples, because of your love one for another. I could be very practical and tell you that go out and identify people who you think that you should be interacting with, that God has put in your way. But actually, rather than telling you what you should do, I want to just show you what God's heart is. And because of his love for us, what we should do with all of this is because of that. And it's all right, we have a because. We love because God, he loves us with no because. And when the world looks at the church, it shouldn't see a reflection of itself, but it should see something that's very different. Who is Jesus? And who is he to you? How will people know that the Holy Spirit is living in us, that I have this relationship with this invisible God, that I have a spirit that's in my heart that is invisible, that I can't show to anybody other than the fact that I live in loving obedience to my Lord and my Saviour? It's through his grace in us that Jesus opens God's embrace to anyone who felt they never belonged. I pray that the Lord would write his word on your heart this morning, that we might have that deeper sense of the love of God and the responsibility of being aligned in obedience to God's will as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that the belonging that we know we might share with others, that the Lord might be lifted up and glorified through our lives to his honour and his glory. Amen. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. And may the Lord keep you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.